The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the surf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with dew on his brow and rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Ashur are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow by the glance of the Lord. A poem published in 1815 by Lord Byron called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And the year was 701 BC, and King Sennacherib of Assyria was putting down the rebellions against his empire in the whole area of Palestine. He had conquered or seized 46 different cities in the area. He had already deported 200,000 Jews. He had just conquered Lachish, the last stronghold between him and Jerusalem, just 29 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he had sent his top three officials to challenge and mock King Hezekiah of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Sennacherib had sent 185,000 soldiers to get ready to conquer Jerusalem if Hezekiah would not surrender. And so the Rabshakeh, the field commander of Sennacherib, he acted as spokesman, and he attempted to strike fear into the hearts of all in Jerusalem. And he painted this terrible picture of suffering that would come when the Assyrian hordes broke through and broke over the wall of Jerusalem, where everyone in the region was now hiding and shaking. Lord Byron simply elaborated poetically on Isaiah 37, verse 36, which tells us what happened next. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And that was the end of the Assyrian threat to Judah. Never again would Assyria make trouble for them. Now, why is this the case? Why is this what happened? There's one reason: the sovereign plan of God. God's sovereign plan on behalf of his people was already working, and that's the topic of our observations this evening as we continue in the mini-series in Isaiah that we began last week, The Stunning Sovereignty of God. Last time we considered that the sovereignty of God causes courage, and tonight we want to use our text of Isaiah 37, verse 8, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 38, to show that the sovereignty of God causes humility. The sovereignty of God causes humility. Now, we can't think enough about humility. The opposite, of course, is pride, and pride is the root of all sin, and it creeps into our lives every day. Pride is a weed that won't die. It's a resume which always wants you to trust in you. It's an invader that won't retreat. It's a cancer that won't go into remission. It's a lust that won't be satisfied. It's an adulteress which threatens our integrity. And it's a mirror that wants you to always look at you. Pride causes discontentment, arguing, power struggles, negativity, relationship tension, adultery, theft, lying, deception, diva-like personalities, inability to commit to relationships, a refusal to forgive, impatience, immaturity, church hopping, defiance of authority, breaking the law, boasting, refusal to give up pet sins, prayerlessness, sporadic church attendance, lack of time in the Word, on and on and on and on. It is pride. And in Christ, if you're one whom God has saved through the death of Christ on the cross, that God called out of darkness of sin to have your sins paid for and forgiven by the Lord Jesus himself. What do you have to be proud of? Absolutely nothing. I mean, think about this. You did nothing to deserve salvation. You offered nothing to the Lord whatsoever. You had no bargaining chips. Your list of righteous accomplishments is blank. Your list of rebellious acts against the Lord is endless and would fill the hard drive of the largest supercomputer on earth. In fact, pride and salvation are completely incompatible. They don't go together. They can't go together. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's the unsaved. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is the saved. And pride is also completely incompatible with living the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You can't be prideful and live a pleasing life. You can't have both. Now, in the realm of parenting, there's a wonderful principle which all parents ought to follow. Just telling a child what not to do leaves a vacuum in their life, and it sets them up to replace one wrong or sinful behavior with just another one. Sometimes it's worse. It's like the dad who told his son to stop slurping his milk at the table, and so he started blowing bubbles in it instead. And dad said, "What are you doing that for?" And he said, "You didn't tell me not to do this." He didn't replace the behavior. Instead of just saying what not to do, wise parents tell their children what to do instead. And so along those lines, rather than always thinking in terms of not having pride, the New Testament, as a parent, as it were, often encourages us to pursue humility. The pursuit of humility is a verb in the New Testament, something that you do. One particular verb is used 14 times that speaks of humbling yourself, and it means to abase yourself, to purposefully lose prestige. It means to lower yourself. It means to be modest. It means to bow your head. And my favorite definition, my favorite nuance of this word, it means to overthrow yourself. It means to conquer yourself. Now, in our text this evening, we get a unique opportunity. We have the benefit of seeing the big picture. We have the benefit of seeing the interplay and the connection between the sovereign plan of God and the humble submission of the believer. And we see how those two fit together. This is important to understand. His plan is the end, and humility is the means to that end. The humility of his people gets us there. Now, I want you to picture this. You're on the starting blocks of what the apostle calls running the race of the Christian life. You're on the starting blocks of life in general, or you're on the starting blocks of a season in your life, or you're on the starting blocks of a certain situation in life. Now, what's our tendency? Our tendency is that the gun goes off, and we're concerned with right here, right now. We worry about the outcome. That's anxiety. We look at the runners on either side of us. That's jealousy. We focus on that developing cramp in our side. That's pessimism. Or we wish we had a better track to run on. That's selfishness. But what God wants us to do is look ahead, look straight to the finish line by faith, even though you can't see it yet, and see God standing there, having already ordained all that it will take to get you to the finish. But there's a condition. The race has to be run with dependence. It has to be run with weakness. Weakness of self and strength in the Lord. It has to be run with acceptance of God's will, not with an attitude of deserving, but an attitude of reliant humility. Because looking ahead by faith to the sovereignty of God, it causes humility. It causes humility. And that's what we'll do tonight as we consider the sovereignty of God causing humility. As we consider that fact, I want to use the metaphor of this race to organize our thoughts. And I want to start first at the finish line. The finish line is the sovereignty of God. And then second, we'll look at the starting line, humility before the Lord. The finish line is the sovereignty of God. The starting line is humility before the Lord. And I'd like to start with showing you three aspects of the sovereignty of God that's seen at the finish line. The sovereignty of God is a holy sovereignty. It is an operational sovereignty, and it is a faithful sovereignty. It's a holy sovereignty, an operational sovereignty, and a faithful sovereignty. So we look ahead to the finish line, and first we see a holy sovereignty. Isaiah the prophet has come to King Hezekiah and told him what's going to happen. And we begin in verse 22 of chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 22. Isaiah comes to the king. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, meaning Sennacherib. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. God is speaking to Assyria in general and to Sennacherib in particular. There's a real contrast here. If you look back quickly at chapter 36, verses 4 and 5, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Sennacherib was mocking and threatening Jerusalem, and now the tables are turned. Jerusalem, in chapter 37, verse 22, despises you. It's a word that means to show contempt, to belittle, to make fun of you. Jerusalem scorns you. This is a word that speaks of ridiculing, and actually it means to speak mockingly what someone else said. That now Jerusalem is saying, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? How about these words? That's what that word means. They're in there behind the wall going, and making fun of them. And the virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you. Oh, this is a beautiful picture. This is a metaphor that Jerusalem is like a helpless young virgin about to be overwhelmed by a rapist. And just as the rapist is about to do his horrible work, the rapist looks down and finds himself bleeding from a mortal wound, and turns around to see that someone has defended this girl just before he dies. And now she wags her head behind you. In other words, as you're running away, wounded and bleeding, the girl is saying behind you, that's right, you run, get going, what are you doing here? It's an amazing turnaround. Now, God isn't defending Jerusalem just for her sake, but for his own sake. Verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. God clears up the issues here. The real issue is not that Sennacherib is threatening Jerusalem. That's just the symptom. The real issue is that Sennacherib has mocked, meaning taunted. He's reviled, meaning blasphemed, the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib has elevated himself, raising his voice, lifting his eyes. And how has he done this? He did it by boasting that in his own strength, he could conquer the greatest of nations. Verse 24, by your servants you have indeed mocked, you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. In other words, there is nobody that I can't take out. And in fact, Sennacherib claims God-like omnipotence. Verse 25, I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. In other words, I'm so big I can stick my foot in the Nile River and dry it up. No one but God is sovereign. And Sennacherib will be taught this fatally, because the sovereignty of God is a holy sovereignty. There's a second aspect of sovereignty as we look at the finish line, and that is an operational sovereignty. It's an operational sovereignty, meaning that God's sovereignty isn't just a theological concept that we argue in dusty classrooms. It's not just God knowing things or possessing certain attributes. God's sovereignty is operational. It's active. It's working. His sovereignty is in absolute, proactive, hands-on, calculating, maneuvering control. It is a working sovereignty. In verse 26, God says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins? while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Look at all the phrases indicating total control in verse 26. I determined it. It means I manufactured it. I made it from nothing. It says, I planned it from days of old. It's a word that means I formed and fashioned it like a piece of clay. I made this. In verse 26 again, I bring it to pass. It means to lead something right where you want it to go. God is saying, I alone ordained every city that you would conquer. Verse 26, I alone ordained the super strength with which you could conquer. Verse 27, and I alone know every move that you can make. Verse 28. Verse 28, God also knows that Sennacherib has raged against God. This is a word that means to be agitated to the point of trembling. That you're trembling in rage, rebellious anger, self-righteous resentment. Now, verses 26 through 29, they answer an age-old question. The question is, if God is sovereign, if God is all-powerful and causes all things, doesn't that make him a bad God for causing bad things? Well, the verses we just read, 26 through 28, God is in control. Verse 29, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Yes, God is in control, but verse 29 tells us that Sennacherib is completely responsible and accountable for his murderous, prideful, immoral actions. Sennacherib is the horse. God is the rider. All the energy and all the violence is attributed to the horse, and the direction and the guiding touch belongs to the rider. Or as Proverbs 21:1 puts it, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Assyria is arrogant, brutish, imperialistic. Sennacherib has an ambition to rule the world, which rightly belongs only to God. In fact, they were so cruel, they were so arrogant, that it was their habit to lead thousands of captives back to Assyria. And you know how they did it? They pierced their nose, put a ring in it, and connected them with chains. Like so many cattle being led away. And now in verse 29, God says, I have put a hook in your nose. You will go where I tell you to go. Because God's sovereignty is an operational sovereignty. It does things. It acts. It works. There's a third aspect of the sovereignty of God that's seen at the finish line. It is a holy sovereignty. It's an operational sovereignty, but it is a faithful sovereignty. A faithful sovereignty. Now God turns and he addresses Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and he gives him assurances. He gives him three of them. His first assurance, I will provide for you. Verse 30, and this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and then the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The land had been devastated by the Assyrians, and anyone in the vicinity of Jerusalem was now in the city. Behind the protection of the walls, the crops and the fields had been left behind. They'd been neglected. But God promised that God would grow crops for them, and from this goodness they would eat for 2 years. I will provide for you. He gives Hezekiah a second assurance. I will preserve you. Verse 31, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Life would return to normal. In a short time, the memory of Assyria would just be a bad dream. But this isn't speaking just of immediate preservation, by the promise of perpetual preservation, that God always, always, always preserves a remnant of Israel. Verse 32 tells us this, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hezekiah receives the assurances that God will protect him, God will preserve him, and the third assurance, I will provide for you, I will preserve you, and now I will protect you. I will protect you. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Not a single arrow will be shot over the wall. You know what that sounds to me like? Those three verses sound just like a daddy with a small child who's scared and reassuring him of protection, saying, I'm bigger and stronger than all the bad men. That's what God is doing. God's faithful sovereignty means that he's faithful to provide, to preserve, to protect. He's so kind. Which brings us to the finish line. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. This fulfills Isaiah 31:8. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. This fulfills Isaiah 30, verse 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. This fulfills Isaiah 10:34. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Verse 36 tells us that the angel of the Lord will do this, the one in the Old Testament who is identified as Yahweh and as distinct from Yahweh. This is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. We call this a Christophany. He comes and destroys those who would come against his beloved Israel. Now, Lord Byron was not a theologian. He was a poet. He wrote that the angel of death came. It was, in fact, the true king of Israel coming to protect his own people. We've often said that Christ will die for Israel. We forget that Christ will also kill for Israel. Not only will he die for her, he will kill for her in a miniature demonstration of what he's going to do when he returns at the end of the Great Tribulation. See also Zechariah 14 for a slightly larger version, i.e. across the whole world. The Christian life is a race. It's filled with races. You're always running something. There's always a race you're in. The finish line is ordained by the sovereignty of God as the end. But the means of a well-run race is ordained by God as well, and that brings us back to the starting line. And the starting line is humility before the Lord. Here's the situation. The Rabshakeh, the field commander who had taunted Hezekiah's officials and soldiers on the wall of Jerusalem, he left when Hezekiah ordered his men to give no answer to him. But he left all the soldiers, the 185,000 surrounding the city, continuing the siege, and he went back to report to Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib had his hands full. He was busy, and he had to have his attentions split. And so we go back to chapter 37, verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now remember, in response to Hezekiah's officials coming despondently to Isaiah, Isaiah gave them comfort concerning Hezekiah. In verse 7, look backwards, here's what he told them. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, in Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now that doesn't happen all at once. That really refers to three separate events. But the first one, hear a rumor, is fulfilled in verse 9. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. So now Sennacherib is definitely going to have his hands full. He's been fighting against Libna, and now he has his hands full with a 20-year-old upstart king, Tirhaka of Cush or Nubia, maybe Ethiopia. And so he sends messengers back to Hezekiah to try to hurry up the process and scare Hezekiah into submission. So in the second half of verse 9, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have done what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? In other words, your God can't save you any more than the gods of all these other cities saved them. So now Sennacherib doesn't have time for the theatrics that the field commander Rabshakeh had brought in chapter 36. Now he sends a letter with that message. And how did Hezekiah respond? He responds with humility. In verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. By the way, Hezekiah responds even better than he did with the first threats by Sennacherib. The first time around, you recall in chapter 37, Hezekiah tore his clothes and asked Isaiah to pray. But now he doesn't panic. He goes to the temple of the Lord to do his own praying. His faith is finally where God would have him, in complete, utter, total dependence. But not just humble dependence. It's a humility that's now focused on concern for the reputation of God. It's not just God save me, it's God save your reputation. Hezekiah's prayer, beginning in verse 16, is just soaking with and preoccupied with God. Hezekiah's humility is shown in his attention to four aspects of God's reputation. Hezekiah gives attention to the nature of God. He gives attention to the honor of God. He gives attention to the uniqueness of God. And he gives attention to the fame of God. See, the humility on Hezekiah's part is based on getting all the attention off himself and all the attention onto the Lord. First, Hezekiah prays concerning the nature of God. In verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. If you've gone through BTI, you might be interested to note that this opening paragraph of his prayer is structured in a chiastic structure, that the most important part is in the middle, and that his opening to this prayer contains three great truths about the nature of God. The first truth, he is all-powerful. He says at the beginning, he is Yahweh, he is Lord of hosts, and at the end, maker of heaven and earth, meaning he controls the armies of heaven and he made all things anyway. But not only is he all-powerful, the second great truth about the nature of God, he's an all-powerful king. Next in the verses, in position 2 and 4, he is the God of Israel. God will always be the God of Israel, but also Hezekiah says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Scripture continually makes this distinction about God, that God in general, and Christ in particular, is king of Israel and king of the world. That distinction is always there. You can't just say God is just the king. He always makes that distinction. But there's a third truth about the nature of God, that he's an all-powerful king who loves his people. How do we know this? Because Hezekiah says that God is enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim were the angelic beings that were depicted on either side of the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was simply a physical representation of the reality. Now, it's worth taking time to find out what the reality is. The cherubim, these angels, formed the pedestal, as it were, of the invisible throne of God in Israel, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1, and this is worth listening to. Beginning in verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystals, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, what is this? This is the picture of God on his throne, and his footstool are endless, countless cherubim, angels. Why are the cherubim depicted on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? It is the footstool of God. It is the connecting point of God to humanity, that for the Israelite who understood the book of Ezekiel, as it were, God's feet rest on the mercy seat, and he has made himself available. This is God connecting himself to humanity. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim, and we worship at his footstool." There's the connection. God loves his people, and he provides access for them to himself. By the way, in Israel, how was access to God granted? It was granted by sacrifice. And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark, and it showed that sacrifice had been made to atone for the sin of the worshiper, that it connected man to God. Now, 1 Peter 1:2 says that the blood sprinkled on your behalf is the blood of Christ. You see, Hezekiah prays concerning the nature of God as an all-powerful king who loves his people, and it's all God-focused. Second, Hezekiah prays concerning the honor of God. He prays concerning the honor of God in verse 17. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." Now, Hezekiah isn't being disrespectful when he asks God to open his ears and his eyes. Metaphorically, he's asking God humbly to listen to him. But I want you to notice something here. Hezekiah doesn't say, "God, look how Sennacherib is mocking me and endangering me and threatening me." No, it's, "Look how he's mocking you." That's what his concern is, the honor of God. Listen, humility goes hand in hand with a concern for God's honor. And the question you might ask yourself would be questions like, how are the words of my mouth honoring God? How are my relationships honoring God? How does my daily schedule honor God? How do my hobbies and recreation honor God? How does whatever I'm doing right now honor God? Humility is always concerned with God's honor. Now, there's only two choices: be concerned with your honor or be concerned with God's honor. There is no in between. There's a third way that Hezekiah prays. He prays concerning the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. Sennacherib had boasted that he defeated all the gods of the other cities. But Hezekiah draws a distinction in verse 18. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed." So when Sennacherib would destroy a city, he could just walk into the temple and just find the wood or the stone or the metal statue, the little god that was supposedly protecting the city, and he would just use that god to make a bonfire and roast marshmallows over it. By the way, the second commandment, that you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth, Exodus 20, verse 4, that isn't just a command to not make false gods, but it's more of a command to not make an image of Yahweh, to not make an image of God to be worshipped. Why is that? Because an image can be destroyed and give the impression that God is defeatable. But Hezekiah draws a distinction. The Yahweh is unique. He's not like the gods of the world. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the prophet himself makes the same distinction. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20 describes a craftsman who selects materials and then makes a god and then bows down to it as soon as the paint is dry. Isaiah 42, verse 17 describes the process of making a god, that a god then becomes real simply because someone says to idols, "You are now our gods." that's what makes it real. My favorite one, Isaiah 44, describes the craftsman who cuts down a tree, and with part of it, he makes a god to be worshipped, and with the other part, he makes a fire and cooks his dinner over it. I love that. See, humility reminds us that God has absolutely no competition unless you create competition for him. The only competition for God is created in our own hearts. All idols are built by men. Idols of control, idols of success, idols of selfishness, of fame, of power, they're all built by us. And anything that competes for obedience to and with affection for the Lord is an idol fashioned in the factory of our own hearts. But humility says that God is unique. There is no other God. He is the only one. Well, finally, Hezekiah prays concerning the fame of God. The fame of God. To finish his prayer, now Hezekiah makes a request, but it's God-centered. It's a God-focused motive in his request. In verse 20, "So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Later on in Isaiah, the Lord declares why he does everything that he does. Isaiah 45:6, "That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." That's why he does everything. If we say that the glory of God is that which God possesses, which makes him glorious, then we might say that the fame of God is simply everybody knowing this. Glory and fame are not the same thing. Glory is what God is. Fame is everybody knowing about it. Now, to a certain degree, everybody does know. Romans 1:20 tells us that the divine nature of God is already revealed in creation. But the very next verse in Romans 1 tells us of mankind that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. A.W. Tozer once said that the essence of idolatry is to entertain ideas about God that are unworthy of God. The fame of God is that process by which God will make everyone acknowledge him and know precisely who he is. I'll give you an example right here from our text. Turn to the very end of chapter 37. Everyone will know the fame of God. Every single human being will. Hezekiah knows the fame of God by faith. Sennacherib will know the fame of God by judgment. Hezekiah went to the temple of the one true God, and he found mercy and favor and grace and love. 20 years later, in fulfillment of chapter 37, verse 7, Sennacherib went to his temple, the temple of his false gods, in which he trusted. Verse 37, "Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Shadrezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Hezekiah went to the temple of God and found mercy. Sennacherib went to the temple of his god and found judgment. Both knew the fame of God. And now, we started at the finish line with the sovereignty of God. We went back to the starting line where Hezekiah's humility is shown in his attention to four aspects of God's reputation, the nature of God, the honor of God, the uniqueness of God, the fame of God. Now we see where the two meet. Where the means, humility, as God's ordained way to get to the end, the working out of a sovereign plan, come together. Chapter 37, verse 21, this is where the story begins. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria.'" That brings us to where we began. It's not just that Hezekiah prayed. We'll look at prayer next time. But it was his heart attitude. He had a melted heart, a heart of abject meekness, a God-focused, God-glorifying, God-exalting humility. I want to speak to some of you younger people in particular. for a moment. This applies to all of us, but young people, I want you to listen carefully. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the qualities of kingdom citizens, the attributes of a true believer, those traits that God will develop in a believer in Christ on the journey to Christ-likeness. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, God has promised, if you're a believer in Christ, he's promised to form Christ in you. Paul wrote the churches in Galatia in Galatians 4:19 that for them, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And since God is completely committed to forming Christ in you, we know this from Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Because God is completely committed to forming Christ in you, you have two choices. Choice A, humble yourselves. Choice B, be humbled. I strongly urge you toward choice A. Choice B is much more painful. He will form Christ in you. If you resist that process, he will humble you. And he will place you in situations where you look in the mirror and say, I cannot believe this is me. I can't believe I'm in this situation, because God will crush you until you relent, because he's promised to form Christ in you. We heard this in seminary all the time. You have two choices in ministry: crush yourself now or get crushed later. And what happens when at the starting line we humble ourselves, and then at the finish line we see the glorious plan of God worked out so beautifully? Then we see the whole process. And I want to close by reading the passage to you from 1 Peter 5. And I want you to listen for the starting lines and the finish lines. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Listen for the starting lines and the finish lines. Peter says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Starting line, finish line. "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Starting line. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Starting line. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Finish line. Did you hear it? The sovereignty of God causes humility. It's my prayer that this truth changes you and increases your humble reliance on the Lord, so that you might walk with him in the manner that acknowledges his sovereignty instead of fights against it. Our Father, we are grateful to you for this text, which is such a gift because it gives us the big picture. It lets us see a whole story. It lets us see the entire unfolding of your sovereignty from an audience's point of view. We see behind the curtains of heaven. We see how you work. We're thankful for that because it gives us faith. It gives us trust that there is a plan, and that in the race that we run, the big one, all the way home to heaven, and in the shorter races, the seasons of our lives that present so many challenges to us, and the little tiny races where we have trials and sorrows that hit us unexpectedly, and we're at the starting blocks before we know what to do. In all of those, if we will run the race with humility, acknowledging you, trusting your sovereignty, then we can look ahead by faith, and though we can't see with our eyes or hear with our ears what the finish holds, we know you're standing right there. You're the one holding the tape that we run through. And you have ordained every single step of the way. I pray for a man or a woman here this evening who maybe thinks they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is realizing that they're trying to run a race that they know nothing about, and they have no power, and they're not going to make it because they're not in Christ. I pray that even now you would change their heart, you would regenerate them, and let them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who are running the race that they know they're wandering all over the track and they're going off course and they're not running in the Lord's power because they've taken their eyes off the finish line. They've forgotten that God is sovereign. They've forgotten that they have no power in themselves. I pray that right now you would boost their faith. You would lift their countenance to see the glorious plan that you have at the very end. Give them that faith to see which is unseeable and to know that which is unknowable. We thank you for this story, which reminds us that you have a plan. Might we walk in that plan with faithfulness for the honor of Christ, who alone is glorious. We pray this in his name. Amen.